I'm going to do some reading. I'm going to do quite a bit of reading today from other sources. And I'm going to start in, because this, when you're studying the church, as you're studying the church through history. And as you go through the various churches, and then you look at history, you see events. Well, I always have to go back to Solomon. Solomon said everything is always the same. It just keeps going around and around and around. So when you go through the churches and then you go through the history of the church, you see that's a fact. That you got the first one is says that they had left their first love, but they still were active. And the second one is having trouble. And the third one is compromising. And you go through each one until you finally get down to Laodicea. And when you get down to Laodicea, you got this this. It's almost like a facsimile of a church where they've got what Paul describes in 2 Timothy, where he said they have a form of godliness, but they don't know the power of godliness, but they have in its place, they have all of this activity, which is producing great wealth and all this sort of thing and probably notoriety. And you can see that right now if you look around. You can see it in a lot of just what goes on in the promotion in the Tribune Chronicle in the church section on Saturday. In the confession, when we think of the church, we first of all, you have to be a little honest, and you have to raise a question as to whether you can even see the church. Since the church is a local, the church is really a local thing, that you have these local churches that the guys went around and established pastors in those churches, and then those churches govern themselves. And the only time we see that branch out is where the question arises concerning what do the Jews tell the Gentiles. Okay, now we got all these Gentiles coming in. What do we tell them with regard to the law of Moses, or is there something separate? And we get that account where they give them their instructions, and they're very obviously clear of all of the ceremonial law, but not of the moral law. And so that's about the only case in the book of Acts where we get that big council. The apostle Paul obviously went around, and he visited the churches and revisited the churches, wrote letters, and he was attentive to his apostolic ministry and taking care of it. But that today is, we don't really see that. I think one thing I'll say about Pastor Greg is that Pastor Greg, as the moderator of the, really fits that. He really is thinking all the time, it seems like, about the churches in the denomination. And he made the comment the other night when he was teaching, well, I don't know if it was the last Wednesday he was here, I think it was. And he said, I'd really like to see our churches have Sunday night services. Well, you know, that used to be the norm. You had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. And then, for whatever the reason, who knows what the reason is, but for whatever the reason, the Sunday night services became attended less and less and less and less until finally we discontinued Sunday night. And then you see on Wednesday night, you see this, there is a faithful Wednesday night group that comes on Wednesday night. And so he has made several comments about what he would like to see in the churches, which means that he has this pastoral mentality that goes beyond Painesville, goes out to everywhere, and he's obviously thinking that way a lot. And so he says things every now and then. But the apostles, as the apostles disappeared, something else began to come into its place. In the confession, it says this: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the only place you can learn about salvation is within the church. So if the church, if that which is called the church, is not clearly teaching what we call the plan of salvation, if we're not clearly presenting that, then we would not be considered by these fellows that put this confession together as being a true church, because that's our mission. The mission is to teach the gospel of Christ, which would include teaching the commandments, so that as we teach children, for example, we're trying to teach these children, and these children we're hoping are going to grow up into that doctrine where they in turn teach it, because it becomes a part of their life. So he said, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So then I have to go back and I say, all right, now we're looking at the salvation. Are we teaching salvation? How diligently do we do that? Are we at it constantly, which I have to say we are, constantly doing that, trying to make kids aware of heaven and hell? Look, guys, I don't know what you're coming in here for, or I don't know where your head is, or I don't know what's going on apart from when you're here, but we have to understand something. You're all going to die. And in the point of your death, you're going somewhere. You're not just going to die, and in the mind of the atheist, you're going to die. They're going to put your body in the ground, and it's all over. The reality is you're going to die, and then the Bible, which is our rule of faith and practice, says, after this, the judgment. So there is a judgment that you're going to. And that judgment is determined by this salvation experience, whether you have come into Christ, whether God has brought you into salvation, or whether you have not. And there's nothing we can do about that. We can't start deciding like the world does. Well, everything is not black and white. There's these gray areas. So we have to come up with these gray areas and say, well, maybe if you know, and then we start saying, we start leaving the gospel. So this is our responsibility, and we're saying that this is to the end of the world. We have this response, as long as we're on the earth, in other words. And God, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, makes us effectual. So if we are the elect of God, and we are given a ministry of grace in which we are teachers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, and we are ministering to people, I don't care what age they are, he said that God would make us effectual. Now, in music class on Friday, I was having a real hard time. Finally, I had to get almost like an e-bomb going off to tell them stop what they were doing. And I was talking about salvation, and Billy spoke up and said, I'm saved. Now, I remember when Billy and Hannah made their confession of faith, not to me, but to their mother. And Billy, since that time, has made his confession public on more than one occasion. And so he said, I'm saved. Okay, if you are brought into the kingdom, you're in the church. And if you're in the church, you're under the ministry of the church. And the church, whether that, whoever that be that has that particular ministry to you, these guys said, God is going to make them effectual, so that what we would expect, since Billy has made that confession, we would expect that as he grows, even now it's going to be true, but as he grows, he is going to become more diligent in his study, more diligent in the development of scriptural knowledge, and more diligent in the teaching of that to other people. And I don't care where that is, but if God has elect in other places, then he will communicate that and make him effectual. So the in point four of chapter 25, he said, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Well, in today's world, I think it is more, or rather less, visible. You can't really identify any particular thing as the church. Now, we like to think we identify ourselves as the church, and in our bulletin, we put a little thing on the back to explain why. And this is where we are, that we are at least a cell in this church of Jesus Christ, and that we are visible. Well, if I think any child and any parent of any child who has any contact with us on our educational ministry daily is going to have a hard time saying we're not visible, because we are so open about that which we teach. I think anybody who comes to church on Sunday morning, if they come in here on Sunday morning and sit through any of Jim's sermons, they're going to have a hard time saying that church is invisible, because we are so clear. He is so clear in his presentation of biblical truth and illustrating it in his own way, that he illustrates it so that the people listening are going to have a hard time if they would walk out of here and go from here to glory. If they go out of here and go from here to judgment, they're going to have a hard time standing before God and ever trying to deny that they've heard. Because the truth is consistently being administered and has been for a long time. And so here we are. That's what we do, all right? So now for reasons known only to them, they decided to put in the fifth point, which says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then they make sure to say that Christ is the only head. So this is from our confession concerning the church. Now, if I read from Wiley's History of Protestantism, I think that some way, if there was some way that I could do this, I would have our kids study this book. I don't think they could study it as it is written. I think it would have to be redone in such a way as to, first of all, eliminate a lot of the language which is unnecessary, and then to take some of the words which are used that are no longer words in our language. They're from a former time, very common back in the 1600s, very common but not common today. And so to have to rewrite this to teach the history of the church. And Wiley, in his beginning, before he gets into the history, because this is a history of Protestantism, before he gets into what we'll call the great bulk of what he's going to share, he first spends a good bit of time explaining what Protestantism is. And he is very clear to point out that Protestantism is not a denomination. Protestantism is not a form, but Protestantism is a principle. And it is the principle of Scripture. Now, it came about because God the Holy Spirit had brought about the Reformation. When we get to the 12th chapter of Revelation, I'm not going to go there right now, but when we get there, we see this woman, and she gives birth, and immediately upon birth, the devil is there to kill the child, and it said that she fled into the wilderness. The child fled into the wilderness, and the woman. I don't know what the wilderness was, but throughout history, this has been true, and you can easily see, if you go to the Reformation, and you take that 12th chapter, and you say, you know, this is a good description of what happened when as much credit as you want to give Martin Luther is just a small part of this thing. And the fact that Luther put the 95 Theses on the door, you have to go through the 95 Theses and see what it is he was going to speak about, because that's what he was putting up. And where did he end up with regard to communion? Because he didn't completely leave the Catholic Church. He just sort of took a sidestep. So you look at all these other guys and how God used them to bring this in and say, whatever or whoever or however, something happened that caused a whole lot of people to suddenly see the error of the Roman Catholic Church. And they saw that the Roman Catholic Church was not only hypocritical, but it was satanic in so many ways that they begin to clearly identify the Pope and the Roman Catholic system as the Antichrist. And they wrote very openly about it. So that the when the Reformation, what we call the Reformation, when that occurred, if this is an illustration of this woman giving birth, and you see Satan waiting to kill the baby as soon as it's born, that's a good illustration of the Reformation. Because as soon as the Reformation occurs, what does Rome do? Rome comes up with this scheme that they call the Counter-Reformation, and they come up with the Jesuits, and they come up with futurism, and they come up with all kinds of things that take away any idea that Rome in any way could be connected to Antichrist. And then the persecutions start. Now, the persecutions occurred in Rome before there was a Roman Catholic Church. They occurred under the Roman emperors, and they occurred in different ways and with different degrees of severity. And sometimes it was over the whole empire, and sometimes it was more localized in certain places. But when we read, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you read, some, there's others also you can read where they give accounts of what they did to these people. I mean, it was so utterly horrible. One of the things I learned from Fox's Book of Martyrs was that Satan's hatred is so great that the people that are chosen to inflict the persecution are extremely satanic, to the point that the greatest joy they get in life is inflicting pain on these people who are followers of Christ. And they can't make it painful enough. So if you were just to take some time and go back and go online and look at some of the instruments that they used, some of the tortures that they used, you'd say, this is, you talk about insanity. How could they ever come up with something? It was really, really bad. So we know that right there in Rome, there was an attempt to kill this child so it couldn't grow. But then God takes it into the wilderness, as it were, and instead of the persecutions, I think it was Caligula, I'm not sure if a Caligula was the one that said they had finally got rid of this Christian superstition. But what happened is, instead of that, what the people saw was how these Christians endured it and how the church survived it, and instead of it dying, it grew. But when it comes up to the Roman Catholic Church, which is kind of like now you have this wound that is healed, you get rid of the political Rome, and you get this spiritual Rome, which comes up in its place, and the same things occur. And you say, look at the hatred, look at the total hatred for biblical truth, because that's all the Reformation's about, is biblical truth. So when he writes this history of Protestantism, I didn't go to the beginning. I wanted to read a good bit this morning. I didn't go to the beginning. I go to the second part, which is called the declension of the early Christian church. Declension, the decline. He said, the spread of Christianity during the first three centuries was rapid and extensive. The main causes that contributed to this were, now this says, okay, so I need to, in 2016, I need to sit down and ponder if this church that today is basically invisible, that we don't see, at least in our country, we don't see it, Its influence is very, very minimal, if at all. The political leaders are not, they're not, the guys that are running for president are not saying, well, when I become president. In fact, Ted Cruz is quoted as saying the other day, I am not running to be pastor in chief. What he's saying, what he's doing is he is separating himself from a biblical, what we'll call biblical or spiritual responsibility, but he can't separate himself from a biblical responsibility as a governor. He is supposed to govern as God states in the scripture. So these guys are running, and there are Christians, some who are Christians and some who are only Christians in name only. They're like the church that had a name that they live but are dead. They're looking for somebody to, on maybe the issue of abortion or something like that. They want them to have some agreement, but they don't really want to get into the commands of Christ. So that from not only the head of the church, but from the head of the state, you have the Bible being implemented in under the authority that they are given. So when I look at this and I say, all right, when Wiley says, here are the reasons for the spread of the church. The first was the translation of the scriptures into the languages of the Roman world. Now, if I were to look at that today, I would find fault with how many translations there are. I think one of the things that's happened is that because of the multitude of versions, you don't have people using a single version, so that in the teaching of the scripture, they're all getting the same thing. Now, if you go like the English Standard, you've got King James here and English Standard here. It's not too hard to take the King James words and then take the English Standard and read them and see with a little more clarity because of the more modern language that's being used. But we have so many now that you wonder that I was reading for Debbie and Robin the other day the Hawaiian Pidgin Bible. Now that is really something to read. I'll tell you, if you've never read that, that's really neat. But you better be Hawaiian Pidgin if you're going to understand it. So he said the causes of the growth were the translation of the scriptures into the languages of the Roman world. Secondly, the fidelity and zeal of the preachers of the gospel. So the preachers are not going to compromise. They have, and remember that in the early stages, they didn't have too much written, New Testament written. They had the oral teaching of the apostles. And then as Paul starts writing his letters, and this starts coming into being, they're getting a little more and a little more. But they were basically, the apostles, they're simply restating the words of Christ. So whatever Jesus said to them, they're going out and that's what they're doing. They're like an echo. And they walk in and they speak, this is what the Lord said, this is what the Lord said, this is what the Lord said, but they wouldn't compromise on it. These are the commands of Christ. And then the third point he said was the heroic deaths of the martyrs. So you had three things. You had the scriptures, where the people could now read the Bible. You had the faithfulness of the preachers, and he includes the word zeal, and you have the martyrs. So with these three things combined, he said these were the three most outstanding points upon which the church grew. And remember that churches were local. You didn't have large denominational things. You had local churches. And somehow or other, you had the apostle communicating, and later on, their successors. But you didn't have these huge, huge bodies like the Southern Baptists and Episcopalians or whomever that come together and have these huge meetings, even like they did at the Westminster Divines. That was something different. He said it was the success of Christianity that first set limits to its progress. It had received a terrible blow under Diocletian. This, which was the most terrible of all the early persecutions, had, in the belief of the pagans, utterly exterminated this Christian superstition. I attributed that to Caligula. It was Diocletian. So far from this, it had but afforded the gospel an opportunity of giving to the world a mightier proof of its divinity. So on the side of Diocletian, he thinks he's stamping something out. On the side of the church, they're actually getting more courage. They're getting stronger and bolder to stand. And maybe that's happening today, I hope, in our country. So he said, it rose from the stakes and massacres of Diocletian to begin a career in which it was destined to triumph over the empire, which thought it had crushed it. Dignities and wealth now flowed in. This is where it begins to falter. Dignities and wealth now flowed in upon its ministers and disciples. And according to the uniform testimony of all the early historians, the faith which had maintained its purity and rigor in the humble sanctuaries and lowly position of the first age, and amid the fires of its pagan persecutors, became corrupt and waxed feeble amid the gorgeous temples and the worldly dignities which eventually the Roman government favored at when Constantine came in. From the 4th century, corruption of the continued to make marked and rapid progress. And these are the points he makes. First, the Bible began to be hidden. In the growth, the Bible became central. Now, the Bible begins to be hidden. This is because in the 4th century, that's where the Roman Catholic Church shows up. That's where the Bishop of Rome makes war on the other three guys that Constantine had set up. And the Bishop of Rome comes out, instead of being a local pastor, he becomes the master of, in his mind anyway, of every preacher and every governor in the entire earth. So that took a little bit of time, but this is where it started. And it started under Constantine, who really was not a Christian. He had, and incidentally, that's where this whole cross thing comes from. The early church never used the cross. Now, it's okay to use the cross. I'm not saying, but I'm saying the early church never used the cross. Where the sign of the cross came from was Constantine, when he was about to be defeated in war, he claimed that he looked up in heaven and he saw a vision of the cross. And after he saw this vision of the cross, his fortunes turned, and he won the war, and he immediately changed his armies and put the cross on all their shields. So now the cross became the big symbol of this triumph, this victory that he's supposed to have had. I don't know what he saw, but that's what he claimed. And that's how the cross replaced where there was nothing. There was nothing, or some people say the fish, but even that's questionable. So the cross came in there. And unfortunately, Rome took it later on and made issues out of it that it shouldn't have. So he said the Bible was hidden. And in proportion as the light, which is the surest guarantee of liberty. So Wiley says this book is the surest guarantee of liberty. If you really want to have freedom, you have to govern according to the Bible. And that way, you are truly opposing the wicked and exalting the righteous, which is what government is supposed to do. He said in Romans 13, look, the governor is not your enemy. The governor is the enemy of the bad guy. And so the governor is here to subdue and suppress the activity of the bad guy so that the good guy can live in peace. And you can actually practice your faith and you can own your property, whatever else goes along with that. So said, if they will govern according to the scriptures, that's the surest guarantee of liberty. Secondly, he said, this is now the church is starting to drift away. The clergy usurped authority over the members of the church. Now, obviously, the clergy, what we call the clergy, the pastor, the elder, whichever term you want to use, was given authority by Christ. And then given authority by the apostles by the laying on of hands, when they ordained these guys in the church, they were not only teachers, they were governors. But they did not govern because Peter is very careful to tell them this. Interesting that the Pope claims he's a descendant of Peter, and he completely denies Peter's counsel. Peter said, you don't lord it over the flock, you be an example to the flock. So you don't walk around coming down on people's heads telling them everything to do. You teach them, but you teach them not only by the words, you teach them by your life and by your practice. So he said, what happened instead is they started to usurp authority, where now they begin to dictate to the people apart from the scriptures. That's point three. He said the canons of councils were put in the room of the one infallible rule of faith. And thus the first stone was laid in the foundations of Babylon, that great city that made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication, in which he is referring to the Roman Catholic Church. That now the guys would get together, they would come up with an idea, they would make that a law, that would become the rule, but the Bible would be set aside. If you were to go and read, you can even read this, if you go online and go to New Advent. New Advent is the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. And if you go into there and you go look at some of the councils, you'll find out that all the judgments that Rome pronounced against the Protestants are still there. And if you go read them, you find out that the simple fact that you would not honor the Pope as God on earth, as the Holy Father, that they have given to themselves authority to take not only all your property, but they can take your life. So right now, we're kind of in this quiet period, I guess you could say. But as we read Revelation, we can see where, because God said he would give this Antichrist power over the saints for a period of time, that he could make war on the saints and conquer them, we could see that come back into being. So the canons and councils would now supersede the scriptures. That is not supposed to happen, all right? And then it said the ministers began to affect titles of dignity. I speak of this briefly in my book. I say that what has happened to the church is the church has become more interested in titles than in character and in actual biblical qualification. So I use this illustration as saying that, I don't know what I called him, Dr. Jones or somebody, that Dr. Jones is going to speak on Sunday night at such and such a church, and the topic of his lesson is going to be Peter. So I say, look, Peter is just Peter, but this guy is Dr. Jones. And we have done that to where it is essential. When I talk to the woman at Willard School, I always talk to her as Dr. Kohler. So when she calls me and I call back, I say, this is Dr. Kohler returning your call. Because in her mind, that gives me status. If I said, this is Jim, even if I said, this is Reverend, that would not give me the same status with her as if I say doctor. When they called me from the Cleveland Clinic and they were setting up my appointment with this Dr. Apostolos Kontzias, the girl's asking me all these questions, and she said, are you a doctor? I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm a doctor. So on my paper, it says Jim L. Kohler, D.D. On another place, it says Reverend Jim L. Kohler, D.D. Well, I don't know whether they know what D.D. stands for, so it doesn't make any difference. But I thought that was interesting. And when Kontzias looked at my paper, the first thing he looked at was that across the top, and he sees I'm a doctor. He's a doctor, I'm a doctor. Well, I guess now we can talk. We have a level ground to talk back and forth on without him knowing he's a doctor or something else. All right. So the ministers began to affect titles of dignity and extend their authority to not only into the church, but now they began to go over into the civil government, which, of course, that's not the way God set it up. God set up to be run by the governors and the church to be run by the elders in the church. And they both have a limit to their authority, so that that which is clearly sin but is not crime, in the normal sense of the word, is a church problem. And one of the things I said in the case that's going on right now that we're all aware of, in speaking to this brother, I said to him, first of all, when he handed me this paper one day, I said, this is the biggest piece of garbage I ever saw. And I said, secondly, let me tell you why you are totally wrong. And his eyes got big. I said, because you never even made an attempt to solve this in the church. This should have been resolved in the church. You just decided to take it out somewhere else. And as a result, there's nothing biblical here. You have no way to resolve this where you bring the person before Almighty God and Almighty God deals with it. Well, that's the things that began to happen. And as this went on, it said, where there had been a brotherhood, this is Wiley's statement, where there had been a brotherhood, there now was a hierarchy. And from the lofty chair of the patriarch, a gradation of rank and a subordination of authority and office ran down to the lowly state and contracted the sphere of the presbyter. So in the Catholic Church, you got the Pope, you got the cardinals, you see them in the paper, and they got all these different titles that they have. It reminds me of looking at the Masons. And they have a picture in the paper. They were celebrating something, this Masonic lodge was. And they have all these guys' titles, and you have worthy this and worthy that and noble this. And I think, what is that? They're all sinners. So where there had been a brotherhood, now you have this hierarchy. And in the hierarchy, you have this command and submission where the lording it over comes fully in. He said then, it was splendor of rank, this is, I'm quoting Wiley still, it was splendor of rank rather than the frame of learning and the luster of virtue that henceforward conferred distinction on the ministers of the church. So now it's whether you are a neophyte, what do they call the guys down at the lowest levels? I can't remember. I just saw in the paper yesterday, this guy was ordained as the pastor in a Catholic church, and I thought, well, this guy is about bottom rung. And then the guys that ordained him, they had different areas of rank. And so here you see, what I'm reading to you is all in these seven churches, that now you have rank and you don't have brotherhood anymore. He said, such an arrangement was not fitted to nourish spirituality of mind, or humility of disposition, or peacefulness of temper. Because you just have the guys up at the top handing down the rules and the commands, and you have to do it. If you ever see the movie The Nun's Story, if that's ever on, it's a very long movie, but it really portrays what goes on in that church with regard to these nuns. And finally, this one, the woman who's portraying the nun comes to... It has to make a decision because she believes God called her to work in the field of medicine with patients who need help. And the church is saying to her, you are a nun. You're a nun before you're this. Your first duty is to the nun. And she finally can't resolve it, so she leaves. And when she goes out, they basically turn her out empty-handed. So this is what happened. The enmity and violence of the persecutor... The clergy no longer had a reason to dread. The persecutor was no longer there. Why? Because through Constantine and the events that occurred after that, the government got in bed with the clergy. And you had this union now, but what they didn't know is the degree the Pope was going to, where the Pope began to see himself not only as the master of the church, but the master of the government. So in the Roman Catholic doctrine, every civil authority on the earth is supposed to be under the Pope. And so the Pope, that's why the Pope makes these journeys and he goes around to countries. And that's why George Bush went in and kissed his ring. And that's why others have done that. I don't think Reagan did, but I know that George Bush did. That means he had to surrender to the authority of the Pope. Nope, you're not supposed to do that. Wiley continues and says, as this was developing, as the church is disintegrating, Constantine himself looks at this and he says, I entreat you, beloved ministers of God and servants of our Savior Jesus Christ, take away the cause of our dissension and disagreement and establish peace among yourselves. Because what happens when men begin to become too powerful? There has to be a reaction to it. While the living oracles were neglected, the living oracles meaning the Bible, the scriptures, were neglected, the zeal of the clergy began to spend itself upon rites and ceremonies borrowed from the pagans. These were today is Saint Valentine's Day, right? Who in the world was Saint Valentine? Now, I went online and I did a little research to see if I could find Saint Valentine. In order to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, there has to be two miracles. So Mother Teresa is now going to be made a saint. I don't think it's happened yet, but she's in the process of being made a saint because there are two people who claim to have been healed after praying to her. And online, there's a little cartoon, and it shows Valentine, the emperor of Rome, theoretically, had decided that married men made lousy soldiers because they would be worried about their wives. What's going to happen to my family if I get killed? So he's supposed to have made an edict that they couldn't be married and go into the military. They had to be single. So Valentine is supposed to have come against that, and he's marrying these people. And so they arrest him, and they show him he's in this little cage. And he's standing, he's in the cage, and this soldier and his girl come up, and the girl is blind. No, it's the soldier's daughter. They come up, and the girl is blind, and they show Valentine takes his hand and instantly heals her. And so I know that's at least one miracle they're crediting. He has to have two miracles to become a saint. And then when they become a saint, the people can pray to them. See, it's garbage. And it's superstition. But nonetheless, this is what happened. So as the scriptures are being set aside, this is what's happening. All this other stuff is coming in. Now, we're talking about hundreds of years. We're not talking about a day or a week or a month. And here we are. If we follow through the letters to these seven churches and we take them and say, first of all seven were currently in existence at the time of the writing. The conditions mentioned in the letters all were actually going on at that time. But then we look beyond that and say, well, okay, what do we see now? And we get to Laodicea. How do you ever get to Laodicea? We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. You don't even know your true spiritual condition. Well, you can't be a true church if you don't, first of all, know your true spiritual condition. Because as individuals in the church, you came into the church of Christ through the awareness of your sin, the confession of your sin, the assurance of your forgiveness of your sin, etc. So as we read it, and we read Wiley's History of Protestantism, we say, look, man, it's right there. It's right there as we see this, what he calls the declension of the church. So it said they now began to speak, these great religious leaders now began to speak with an authoritative voice and demand obedience from all the churches. So the Pope, at that time, it was just like you have like these individual, dioceses. And you have a leader, and every church in that diocese has to obey that leader. But then they're under, as it goes up the line. So this is what he calls the declension, the declining. What started out as this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, individuals being brought into the kingdom, being transformed from sinner to saint, being given the ability to perform all of these various functions that are called the gifts of the Spirit in the Bible, all of that, all of a sudden this thing begins to go, and you can historically actually point pretty strongly to Constantine as one of the major players in this thing, and it continues down. Anyway, my time is up, and I only read a little bit, but if you get a chance, and it will take a lot of reading, you could at least start in, get Wiley's history of Protestant.